All right, good morning, Severn. Good morning. Welcome to Severn. And we are in week 15 now of our series from the book of Galatians that we're calling Less is More. If you're hopping in for the first time today, my name's Ryan. And kind of the way we do things here is just pick a book of the Bible and just walk through it. It's really as long as it takes to do so. And we're in week 15 now of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Pretty small passage. I usually begin the talk every morning by reading it. I'm actually not going to do that this time. And what I want to do is kind of recap a little bit where we left off last week. Last week, we talked about how Jesus has died in order to give us freedom that's really meant to change the way we live now. Not just how we live, you know, on the other side of eternity, but how we navigate our day-to-day life. And so the command in last week's passage that Paul wrote was to stand firm in that freedom and not go back into slavery. And it might sound strange to you that Paul would have to write to tell people, don't go back into slavery. But the truth is, we all naturally do. Every single person tends to navigate life in such a way that we are working to achieve what we can really only receive by faith in Jesus. And so what we tend to do in life is just work really hard to try to justify ourselves, to make ourselves good enough for God and try to do all these good works and try to stay away from these real bad ones. And it's an exhausting way to live. It's a way that burden is a burden that Jesus died in order to free us from. Amen? And so last week, we really looked at the fact that Jesus has died to free us. This week, we're looking at what that freedom really is meant to look like. It's a really cool passage. And so we're going to be, like I said, in Galatians 5, we're going to start in verse 13. I just want to read the first part of verse 13. Paul said, "For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And with that, we'll pause, and this will lead us to our first idea this morning. It's that Jesus frees us to live a new life. A new life. Meaning, Jesus does not free us to continue living the same kind of life that we lived before we met him. The freedom that Jesus offers us is the freedom to leave our old lives behind and do something different than we ever have by his power and in his name. And the reason that Paul wrote this is because, simple though it may sound, it's really commonly misunderstood. There's a famous story in the gospel accounts of a guy that looked like he had his whole life put together that misunderstood this very simple idea. He's famously referred to as the rich young ruler. Him and Jesus had a discussion in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, which says this: "Just then someone came up and asked Jesus, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus said to him, 'There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he asked him. Jesus answered, 'Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'I've kept all these,' the young man told him. 'What do I still lack?' 'If you want to be perfect,' Jesus said to him, 'go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions." That, to me, has always been one of the most confusing stories in the Bible. And here's why I say that. Imagine that you brought your friend to church this morning and hearing a message about Jesus and experiencing the comfort of a maroon chair. They were moved to give their life to Jesus by the end of the service. And so you led them up to me and said, "Hey, you know, this guy wants to get saved. He's asking about salvations." And imagine that I said, "Sell everything that you have and then you can follow Jesus." You have, you know, some questions that you would want me to answer. The point is, about 11 times out of 10, if somebody walked into a church today asking that question, that's the promised land for pastors. I yell at people 52 weekends a year to try to get them to think about salvation and ask that question. Jesus had this on a silver platter, and he kind of looks like he, you know, took a right turn somewhere. I mean, personally, if somebody asked me that question, it would have probably been hey, before you change your mind, let's go ahead and pray, repeat after me. We'll have a little bro hug if it's a guy, maybe a Christian side hug if it's a lady. Announce that to the church, and we all go about our lives feeling great about ourselves. Jesus did none of that in that story. And the reason he didn't do any of that is because he had a point to make. And so what he did was steer the conversation in such a way to expose something that was going on in the heart of the rich young ruler, to teach him and to teach us something about what it means to follow Jesus. Because what's clear from that story is that rich young man had a wrong idea about what following Jesus is. His idea, that's really more common than I think we realize, he believed that a relationship with Jesus is something you can add to your life without really fundamentally changing your life. His idea, you notice he says, yeah, I've been good. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not, crazy or anything like that. Haven't done any of the real big bad ones. So what do I still lack? Was his question. A question like that betrays an imperfect understanding of Christianity. He believed that a relationship with Jesus is just something you tack onto your agenda. And so had Jesus sealed the deal right there, what would have happened is, he would have bowed his head and said the prayer and so on and so forth, and he would have left Jesus that day really with his safe, comfortable, easy life with him at the center. He just would have sprinkled a little bit of Jesus on top like cosmic fire insurance so he could feel good about himself. A lot of people think about a relationship with Jesus exactly the way that this young man did. Now, let's just get honest. I'll put it this way. I heard somebody say this one time and it stuck with me. Everybody wants enough Jesus to get into heaven. Not everybody wants enough Jesus to change their life. A lot of people claiming to be followers of Jesus, if they were honest, live pretty much identical to the way that they would have lived had they never heard the name Jesus. They just sprinkle some Jesus stuff on their life. Like they try to make, a Sunday morning service as often as they can. Maybe they give, maybe they even serve every now and then, but it's really their life with a side of God. It's part-time Christianity. It doesn't really require you to change a whole lot about how you go through life. That's the life that this man wanted, and Jesus refused to give it to him. And so he told him to sell everything, not because we have to, because property ownership disqualifies you from salvation. The reason Jesus told him to sell everything was because he knew where that man's heart was, and his heart was with his stuff. His heart was with his old life. And you don't get to have your old life plus Jesus. I think it's one of the most misunderstood realities about what it means to follow Jesus. So when Paul opens up here, he says, you were called to be free, but don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What Paul is saying is, don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake of believing that Christianity is just Jesus plus the old life you used to live. Following Jesus is meant to propel you out of the life that you used to live into a brand new life. Which raises one really important question. What kind of life are we talking about? How should the gospel change you? And before I move on from this, I don't think we ask ourselves questions like this enough. So I just want to, I'd ask you to ask yourself this. Take a self-inventory. How would you answer this question? How should Jesus change your life? What should be the difference between somebody who's never heard the name Jesus versus somebody who's come to the saving knowledge of Jesus? If somebody asked you, what should it look like after you understand the gospel? How would you answer that question? Because I'm willing to bet if we polled 400 people, we'd have about 500 different responses. With what Paul says next in this verse, he tells us exactly what following Jesus is supposed to look like, exactly how the gospel should change your and my life. I'll start again at the beginning of verse 13. He said, "You were called, brothers, to be free. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Here it is. This is what it looks like. But serve one another through love." Second idea this morning. Jesus frees us to live our lives for other people. What I was really intrigued by when I read this passage this week, is this is the first time in Galatians that Paul tells us to do anything. A couple of weeks ago, I made the point in my sermon that Galatians has been incredibly hard for me to teach. I've taught like a half dozen New Testament letters now, I think, give or take. And Galatians has been remarkably more difficult to teach through because up until this passage, every single week, the message has been the same. And so I felt a little awkward standing up here telling us one more time what Jesus has done for us, but that's been the basic message of Galatians from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 12, which we concluded on last week, it's just been the same thing. Paul hasn't really told the Galatians to do anything. He's told them stop doing things and remember that Jesus did everything and live out of that freedom. You have to get that right. But this passage is really pivotal to the whole flow of the letter known as Galatians, because Paul, having finally established that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, now for the first time, he's telling us what our response to his finished work should be. And if you asked a lot of people, well, what should it look like? What should a Christian look like? What should your response to Jesus be? It's amazing how you get a lot of moralistic responses there. Like some people would say, well, you know, Christians shouldn't, you know, fill in the blank, or they should do some of, you know, fill in the blank. And it would be some kind of checklist sort of thing. But of all the things that Paul could have said here, he just says, serve one another through love. The primary impact that Jesus should have on your and my life should be about how we treat the people that he places in our lives. And this might sound like a simple idea. I don't think it is. I was looking at this passage. The New Testament was predominantly originally written in Greek. So I was looking at the Greek word for serve here. That it's translated serve in most of our Bibles. But in Greek, what it literally means is to become a slave. So it's kind of ironic when you read this passage. What Paul is saying is you've been set free by Jesus so that you can become a slave to one another through love. You've been set free to become a slave. Very ironic. And the more that I thought about that, the more it dawned on me, this is literally the exact opposite of the way that our culture programs us to live. The individualistic culture that really has done so much to shape everything about you and I in this country teaches us to do everything we can to get ahead. No matter what it is, you know, and the things that we're taught to run after and pursue in life that we're promised are going to make us happy and satisfy us and fulfill us, things like riches, things like respect, things like comfort, things like pleasure, you know, you want to climb the top of this invisible ladder that everybody's trying to get, knock everybody else down. Our culture teaches us to live like a master with a bunch of slaves. The gospel teaches us to live like a slave with a bunch of masters. Really think about that. It's the exact opposite of the world's value system. It's turned completely on its head. What it means to follow Jesus is to volunteer yourself out of love to be a slave to the people that he places in your life. Now, when I read that, I have the same question that I'm sure these people had 2,000 years ago, which is, why on earth would I want to do that? You're telling me I get one trip around the block here. Maybe I get, you know, 85, 90 years or so, and I'm supposed to lay my life down and become a slave to other people. Why would I do that? Paul answers that question in two ways to finish off this passage. One has to do with God. The other has to do with us personally. Here's what he says in verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. This is our next idea this morning. It's that serving people fulfills God's law. Of all the ways that Paul could have phrased this, he said that loving your neighbor fulfills the entire law of God. There's a very specific reason that he phrased it that way. What you have to remember whenever you read any New Testament letter that we sometimes call epistles is that they're all occasional, meaning they're not written generally, they're written specifically for a specific occasion. There were problems that had arisen in these churches. There were specific questions that these people had, which undergirded the reason that Paul wrote this letter. And in the churches in Galatia, they were filled with baby Christians, people who were just coming out of that Greek lifestyle in the Roman Empire, and they were about as far from polished and lily white as you could be, but if we're being honest, so are you and I, if we could say amen to that. And so they had just come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, but almost immediately after they heard the gospel, false teachers came, and were giving these new believers a lot of really bad information. And they said, hey, trusting in Jesus is a great start, but it's not enough. You also have to keep the law if you want God to accept you and love you and all that kind of stuff. And so they were teaching the Galatians to do all of these, like, you know, rites and rituals and rules and regulations, and it had the Galatian people shook. They were insecure, they were frantic, they were sprinting through life, constantly wondering, am I doing enough? Am I acceptable to God? Am I fulfilling God's law? Paul's using that idea, and he's basically using that against those false teachers by just telling the Galatians, hey, everything that God has always desired for his people can be encapsulated in one statement: love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Paul's saying, if you love people, you don't have to wonder whether or not your life is pleasing to God. You don't have to wonder whether or not you're doing enough. You don't have to wonder whether or not you're right in the center of his will for life, his will for your life. His whole law has always been, his desire, his heart for us has always been that we would simply love the people that he's placed in our lives. Love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, given how central this is, according to Paul, that the entire law hinges on that one statement, I'd say it's really important that you and I understand what this really means. Might sound simple, love your neighbor as yourself, but historically, people have always gotten two things wrong about this command. First off, what does it really mean to love somebody? That's another one of those kind of up in the air, different people give you different answers. And secondly, who is your neighbor? So what does it really mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This is, again, a question that Jesus specifically answered during his time on earth. In Luke chapter 10, we read about another person who approached Jesus asking a similar question. Verse 25 says, just then an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, bold strategy, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question as the rich young ruler. What is written in the law? He asked him, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So the question that that man had in no uncertain terms is, what does it really mean to love my neighbor as myself? And to answer that question, Jesus gave what might be his most famous parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in this parable, you have a Jewish man that was traveling alone in a remote location surrounded by mountains and desert. And as was common in areas like that in Jesus' day, he got jumped by probably a gang of thieves that robbed him and left him half dead on the side of the road, totally incapable of really doing anything but laying there and waiting for death. And so in this parable, first you have a priest and a Levite who walked by. Now, these were both individuals that you would have thought would have stopped, not just because they were religious workers and this is kind of like what they're supposed to do for a living, but also because that Jewish man lying half dead on the road was their brother in the faith. But for whatever reason, neither one of them stopped. They actually went to the other side of the road to get away from him and just continued on their way. And there had been a number of reasons that they did that. Maybe they were tired, maybe they were busy. But more than anything else, what that priest and that Levite would have known is, if I stop and help this guy, there's a good chance that the people that tuned him up are going to do the same thing to me. So maybe they threw like a quick prayer or something. Point is, they didn't stop and help the guy. What Jesus said next in that parable is something that has never really shocked you and I, but it was incredibly shocking to the people who heard it in that day. He said, then a Samaritan came by. Now, the reason that Jesus made this parable about a Samaritan is because in Jesus' day, Jews and Samaritans were bitter enemies and had been so for thousands of years. Jews thought of Samaritans as, first off, racial half-breeds, but also religious heretics. To the point that in Jesus' day, it was common for Jewish people to use the term Samaritan as a racial slur. One time somebody called out and meant to insult Jesus by saying, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. And that's how that term was used. It was a derogatory term. It was actually so bad that if Samaria lay between a Jewish man and his destination, he would just walk around Samaria. He didn't care how much longer that extended his journey because they didn't even want to breathe the same air as those people. But in this story, it was not a priest or a Levite that stopped to help this poor Jewish man. It was a Samaritan. And Jesus said that this Samaritan gave the man immediate medical aid, bandaged his wounds, gave him some oil and some wine. Then he put the man on his animal, gave him transportation to an inn, and on the front end gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages and told the innkeeper, however long it takes this guy to get better, you just put every expense on my tab and I'll come back and pay it when the time's right. This has been a huge expense for somebody in Jesus' day. But what Jesus used that story to do was to tell anybody who would ever claim to be one of his followers what it really means to love your neighbor as yourself. And in that story, Jesus does two things. He refuses to limit how we love and who we love. He refuses to put any governor on how we love or who we love. First off, he refuses to limit how we love by telling a story about a man who stopped in a very dangerous location to help somebody who was in need. See, a lot of times when we talk about helping somebody, it's really easy for us to justify why we don't do it because that's irresponsible, because that's not safe. It was not responsible or safe for that Samaritan person to help that Jewish guy. He was risking his life by stopping on that road. Not only did he stop and help him, he bandaged him up, he gave him oil and wine, then he threw him on his animal. So now he himself has to walk while his sworn enemy is riding on his animal. This is a remote location. They weren't anywhere near an inn. Who knows how long it took him to find one. But once he got there, he gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and tells him everything, every expense that this man incurs, I want on my account. So what you see in that story is a man whose love for somebody who was not even considered his brother, his love was very costly to him. And that's what Jesus' point is. That following Jesus means loving people in a way that actually costs us something. The only way that I know that I've actually loved my wife is that my love for her has cost me something. The only way that you can know that you've really loved your kids is that your love for them costs you something. All love is costly to the person who gives it. That's what Jesus is talking about there. But not only does he refuse to limit how we love, he refuses to limit who we love. Who we love. See, when that man asked Jesus a question that probably sounded strange to you, who is my neighbor? That's because for thousands of years, that question had one specific answer. For thousands of years, a person born in the nation of Israel, when they thought about their neighbor, they thought about another Israelite. Somebody who was basically looked like them, thought like them, believed like them, lived like them. And that's what he was expecting Jesus to say there, that your neighbor is people that are basically like you. And that might sound strange to you, but people... As long as people have been around, we all naturally think like that. We all naturally, when we think about our neighbor, we think about people that are basically just like us. So when we talk about caring for people, we generally like to care for people who are like us and people who we like. But it's amazing. The moment you start talking about loving somebody from a different country or a different race, somebody with a different citizenship status, got quiet. Somebody who voted for a different politician, uh-oh. Somebody from a different sexual orientation. The moment we start talking about loving somebody that's not like us, immediately we come up with all these really good reasons why we don't really have to love that individual. But by Jesus telling a story about a Samaritan man helping a Jewish man, He could not have shown in any more of a forceful way that absolutely anybody in need, regardless of their race, their politics, their beliefs, their lifestyle, anybody in need is our neighbor. And if you claim to follow Jesus, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And the hope that we have that Paul gives us in verse 14 is that when we live that way, as difficult as it is, as costly as it will be, when we live that way, we don't have to wonder whether or not our life is pleasing to God. We can know that it is. We can know that we are right in the center of his will for our life, that we are doing exactly what he gave us the ability to breathe to do. Here's where Paul goes next. And here's where this passage ends. He said in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out or you will be consumed by one another." This is our last idea this morning. It's that serving people doesn't just fulfill God's law, it fulfills us. You might be wondering how I got to that idea. Let me walk us through it. One of the things that I do when I read any given passage of scripture is I try to look for contrasts. There's a really stark contrast in this passage. Paul holds up two extremes. He talks about serving people out of love, and then he talks about biting and devouring people. There's the only two options that Paul gives here. It's interesting. The reason that Paul only holds up those two options is because you and I are either going to go through life, we're going to go through life in one of those two ways. You and I are going to go through life primarily looking for what we can give to other people or what we can get from other people. We're going to go through life serving other people or biting and devouring them as a means to our end. And what Paul says in no uncertain terms here is that if you and I go through life like some kind of wild animal, biting and devouring people, trying to consume people, using them as a means to our end, to our agenda, what will inevitably happen is we will be consumed ourselves. Make no mistake, we will always be the final victim of our own self-centeredness. There is no escaping that rule. It's funny, I was talking about culture earlier. You look around culture in our country in 2018, and people are literally taught to do whatever you got to do to get ahead. And if you got to hurt people, if you got to step on people, if you got to whatever you got to do, do what you got to do. As though living that way is going to eventually cause us to arrive at some place in life where we're really happy and we're really satisfied and we're really fulfilled. You look around culture and you can see it isn't working. I don't see a happiness epidemic breaking out in our culture anytime soon. When I look out across culture, I know you see the same thing. All I see is these words ringing true. There's a culture, there's an entire world, as a matter of fact, of people running through life, biting and devouring one another. Not only never finding what they're after, but getting consumed themselves. Think about that for a minute. That when we use people as tools for our consumption, we wind up getting consumed ourselves. Every once in a while, I read something in the Bible that just makes me think. These are not pretty words on dead paper. They're meant to change our life. When you consider really what's being said here, what I see Paul doing is highlighting something that you and I have a tendency to forget all too often. It's that God really does want what's best for us. So often in my life, and I got to believe this is common to all of us, we have this tendency to believe that the commands that God gives, it's almost like he's holding out on us. Like happiness exists outside of his will for our life. And that those guardrails and guidelines he gives us are really meant to keep us from enjoying life to the fullest. That lie is the lie that derailed all of humanity back in Genesis chapter 3. And it sunk very deeply down into every one of our hearts. Every single time we've sinned, it's because somewhere along the line, we've believed that lie. But I tell you, in 31 years of life, my conviction has only grown that there's not a single command God gives me that he gives me arbitrarily. There's not a single command he's laid out in this book that he gives just because it's the right thing to do. The commands that he gives for our benefit. Because he knows that if we would just walk in obedience to him, and break out of our small, self-centered little lives, that's where real satisfaction and fulfillment would be found. Yeah, amen, amen. Are we gonna do it or not? All right, we're not gonna do it. All right, maybe next time, we'll do it next time. Yeah, but I mean, when I take a self-inventory of my life, I'm sure you can say amen to this, the times in my life that I've been most miserable is when I wasn't doing anything for anyone other than me. Anybody say amen to that? And then the other side of that is true. The times in my life that I have felt most alive was when I just got past myself. And so when I think about this passage of scripture that's honestly telling me that if I want to follow Jesus, that's going to necessitate that I lay my life down in service to other people, that is an incredibly costly thing. But from what I read in verse 15, it's nothing compared to the cost of living only for myself. So what I walk away from this with is, if you and I want to avoid being consumed by other people, then the only option we have is to lay our lives down for them. It is about as counterintuitive an idea as I can think of, but that is so like Jesus. So let me call the teams up and we'll close today. You know, this is a sermon about loving people and serving people, and you can get some amens on Sunday morning when you talk about this, until you get to Monday morning and find out exactly what it's like to do what this passage is calling us to do. Yeah, I'll tell you something that you probably already know. In my experience, I found when you serve people long enough, they start treating you like a servant. Anybody notice that before? All you got to do is start really making an effort to love people, And it's not going to be very long until you realize how hard people are to love. People will wound you. People will take advantage of you. You'll let your life down. They'll step on you. So the question is, how do you conjure up this kind of love that does what this passage commands us to do with any kind of consistency, with any kind of regularity? And the answer to that is what Paul has been saying all along. The answer to that is Jesus. It amazes me that for 5.5 chapters, Paul has done nothing but remind us of what Jesus has done for us before he tells us here what we're to do for other people. The reason for that, the reason that he spent so much time making sure we get the gospel, is because you can't love like Jesus until you understand how loved you are by Jesus. As cliche as it sounds, you and I, we cannot give something that we don't have. And so if you have any desire to live this kind of life and lay your life down for other people, the fuel for that, the power for that is only going to come from the gospel. When Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, every aspect of that parable was intentional. He intentionally made the Jewish man the recipient of aid and the Samaritan the hero of the story, because Jesus delivered that parable to Jewish people. And so he wanted them to think, as they heard Jesus talking, he wanted them to think, what would it be like if it was you on the side of the road? What would it be like if you had lost everything? What would it be like if you didn't even have the power to stand? You were completely at the mercy of the elements. And then one day you saw on the horizon a man coming that you would never expect to come into your life. A Samaritan that you've disregarded, that you've dishonored, that you've disrespected, who had every right to pass by you without even making eye contact. Imagine that somebody like that stepped into your situation so that you could have a new lease on life. That's exactly what Jesus did for you and I. He didn't just risk his life by stepping into our mess. He gave his life. He knew full well the moment that he came down here to be laid in a manger in a place called Bethlehem, he knew that the cost of your recovery would be his own life, and he willingly paid that price. That's the gospel. And it's by understanding that message that we can give the love that we've been so freely given by grace through faith in Jesus. So if you're here today and you know that this is a message that you needed to hear, wherever you're at this morning, if you need to respond to this, talk to somebody about this, we got a response team up here that would love to hear from you. But I just want to leave us with this. We are called as followers of Jesus to live like Jesus lived. And Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. That's it. That's all.